Turn, please, with me to the book of Joel. That's where we'll be today. We'll finish Joel chapter 3, and as we are looking at Joel, I want to make a statement, and I want you to think about it. Listen carefully. We often learn more through failure than when things are easy. Think about that for just a minute. We often learn more through failure than when things are easy. Now, I wish that there was something better to tell you, but that's the truth of reality. Just live a little bit, and you'll find that out. But why is that, that we often learn more through failure than when things are easy? Considering that, isn't it strange that many consider pain and discomfort the thorn in Christianity's flesh? They consider this thing called the problem of evil the thorn of the defeater of Christianity. And I think that those people who consider such issues as the problem of evil, I think that they have legitimate concerns. But I really think that when they think about the problem of pain and suffering, you go to a conference or you have a conversation, you go to an apologetics conference and you listen to the question and answer time afterwards, or you sit down and you talk with an unbeliever, and 9 times out of 10, the question is going to be asked something like this. If God is so loving and so powerful, why is there pain and suffering in the world? Either God is not all loving or He's not all powerful. Now, I think that those questions that people have, those questions are heartfelt questions. They are legitimate questions. But the question, which is intended to trap and defeat Christianity, betrays itself. Because undergirding those questions is a desire for more. Undergirding the question, why this evil, why suffering, is the idea that something's not right in the world. So then we need to step back and just ask a question to those asking the question, where did you get the idea that there must be something more than this? It was C.S. Lewis who said, God whispers to us in our pleasures and shouts to us in our pain. Now, some of you know C.S. Lewis. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe you've seen some of the movies, or your children have read the books. Maybe you've read Mere Christianity. But Lewis, I believe, was and still is one of the most influential thinkers. And Lewis's entire apologetic, that is, his entire defense of Christianity, could be summed up in one word: longing. I want to read for you a lengthy section of his famous essay, The Weight of Glory. And if you've never read The Weight of Glory, I commend it to you. But listen to what Lewis says. In speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversation, the mention of it becomes imminent. We grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it, and we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as if that had settled the matter. Wordsworth's expedient was to identify it with certain moments in his own past. But all this is a cheat. If Wordsworth had gone back to these moments in the past, he would not have found the thing itself, but only the reminder of it. What he remembered would turn out to be itself a remembering. The books or the musics in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not yet found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. The reason I read that, especially in light of what we're at today as we finish Joel, the reason I read that was to make this point. Listen carefully. It's through failure, it's through pain, that all of our senses are awakened to our present reality. And the present reality is, this world is not our home. There's a longing in each of our hearts. There's an eternity that God has put in your heart, an eternity that's been stamped in the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl. The longing of our hearts, an eternity put there by God, the God who created us, all a desire for more. We know there must be something more. And the reason we know there must be something more is because God has created us with this capacity. Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity into the hearts of man, yet so he cannot find it out. So here we are at the end of our series in Joel. The summer's over. Everyone's gearing back for school next week, right? All the children say amen, right? Everyone's ready. Woo, we can't wait. We're right at the end of our series in chapter 3, and what we have here is really a picture of the end. Now, would you like to know the end? Now, I ask that question because I know some of you can't stand mystery. I had a friend of mine, one, he would read the end of a book just so he would find, and then he would read the beginning. Drove me crazy. I'm reading through the book and he's already telling me, I don't want to know what has spoiling it all. Some of us don't like mystery, but if you could know the end, would you? Joel gives us a picture of the end, and as we will see, the end is only the beginning. Let's read the Bible and hear the word of the Lord. Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for a wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away. For the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all of you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to every generation. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Our Father, we thank you for this word. May the word here penetrate our hearts, as through the power of your Spirit you conform us to the ways of your Son. In whose name we pray, in the power of the Spirit, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Now let me let you know where we're at, because Joel chapter 3 is really a dynamic chapter. Joel chapter 3 comes to us, remember, after the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh in chapter 2. After the wondrous news that sons and daughters will prophesy, as Brother L.C. just sang. After the news that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. After the news that the Lord has promised to restore what the locusts destroyed. The end of chapter 2 is this incredible, amazing portrait of God's jealous and faithful love. Well, we can't end things at chapter 2. The story isn't complete until justice is served. And that's our first point this morning. Number one, write this down. God judges completely. In chapter 3, as I was reading this in my study, I was trying to make sense of the text and try to find what the message that the Lord would have us to know from this, to distill everything that's there down into a few minutes before you. Chapter 3 opens with a sense of unfinished business. God has been restoring. His favor has been shining on His people. Judgment has come to the people of God by the hand of God through the enemies of the people of God, so that God's people would return to Him. So God has used His enemies to judge His people. But then the question remains, what about the enemies of God? What about the enemies of the people of God? They'd gone too far. They'd done too much. And as a result, they now, in chapter 3, God shifts His focus from restoration, from blessing, back towards judgment. Here we have the fearful falling into the hand of the living God coming upon the nations whom God just used as instruments of judgment, but they had gone too far. Look at the details of their treachery in verses 2 and 3. We see them scattering them. We see that language there in verse 2. In other words, these nations had removed the people of God from the promised land. The promised land that He promised them. They were, in essence, undoing the Exodus. They were undoing the conquest of Joshua. And then look further. Chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 3 says that they had enslaved the people and treated them poorly. Look at these details. A boy is worth one night with a prostitute. And a girl, she's worth just a bottle of wine. Had gone too far. And now they face the fierce wrath of God. And by the way, verses 13, 12 and 13, this is where the battle hymn of the Republic language comes from that we just sang a few weeks ago. Glory, glory, hallelujah. It's all here. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. It isn't enough. Listen, beloved. It isn't enough for God to restore our fortunes. True justice doesn't work that way. In order for there to be true justice, the head of the serpent has to be crushed. Death has to die. And we want God to act this way, because all of us have hurts All of us have sorrows. All of us have moments that we can look back at our life and see what the locust has taken from us, taken from our loved ones. Each one of our hearts in here, if we were to just open, and by the way, God sees all of our hearts, and God knows that in that heart there is a cry that comes out to Him for the just judge of the earth to do what is right. God doesn't minimize our hurts. He doesn't look at our hurts and say, you know, just rub a little dirt on it, it'll be all right. Get over it. He looks at your particular need. He looks at your particular hurt. And then you know what He does? He picks you up, and then He chases the one who causes you to fall. He chases the one down who caused you to be lost, and he vanquishes him. He overtakes him like an enemy. He vanquishes evil. Evil can't go unpunished. Evil has to be conquered, and there's no one better at conquering evil than the ferocious lion of the tribe of Judah who's roaring here in this passage in verse 16. The reality is, and I don't have to convince you of this, is that we live in a world with pain. We live in a world full of suffering, a world that needs conquering, a world that is, even though it needs conquering, it's a world that's filled with hope. This is why you have the longing for more, because God put that desire in you. He's going to make that desire a reality one day. We need someone to show us justice, someone from a vantage point other than our own, someone who has fresh eyes, a fresh perspective, someone who has the right eyes, the right perspective. We need someone to come and rescue us. We need someone to come and deliver us. We need someone to show us justice, show us mercy. We need someone to love us. And in a world, broken world filled with pain, Jesus has come, seeking and saving lost ones. Never miss this. With the problem of evil and all the philosophers and some theologians, they have problems with the problem of evil. Never miss this. Christianity has an answer to the problem of suffering and evil. And you know what it is? It's a God who shows us what it means to be God in the way that He dies. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. The problem, the solution is in Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ. The end, the moment that looked like utter defeat, ended up being the utmost victory. As Jesus has now come and taken our sorrows and made them His very own. And in the midst of bearing the wrath of God for us, Jesus, He looks at those nailing His hands and feet to the cross, and you know what He says? He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But listen to me carefully. This same Jesus who says, Father, forgive them, will also be the same Jesus who one day will say, Depart from me, I never knew you, to some. God judges completely. He pardons completely, and He sentences effectively. And only those who are His, only those who are His are those on whom rest His eternal, well done, my good and faithful servant. But on His enemies rest the eternal decree, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And on that day, the question that we have to say is, He will say one of those things to you. He will either say, enter into the joy of my rest, or on that day He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. The question that you have to ask today, the question that I am imploring you to ask today, is which one will He say to you? The day of the Lord. Who can endure it? The only comfort on that day will be found in belonging to God. Those whom He has ransomed, those whom he has called to himself, those who have called out to him, those who are saved. On that day, the only comfort will be found in the belonging to God, which leads us to our second point this morning. And this is such a good one, and I love telling you this. God fiercely defends his own. He judges completely, the Bible says in Joel chapter 3. He fiercely defends his own. Look at this. Verses 9 through 16. If we had time, we'd read it again this morning. But they show the fierceness of our Lord. It shows what it means for him to be jealous for his own. He is, he's like a fierce warrior defending the honor of his name. He's like a lion let loose. He is seen injustice. And you know how he responds? He responds with righteous retribution. He responds with righteous indignation and divine retribution. I love this. He calls the mighty nations to war. I love this. He calls them to war. He gathers them. He says, bring your mightiest. Bring those who are valiant. Bring as many as you can. Do your worst. Come here and meet me in this valley, which we would call Armageddon today. Come meet me in this valley. And then look at this. Look at verse 12. Look at this. They're gathering. Here they come. There's so many of them. The skies are darkened by their presence. And he doesn't even stand. He's seated there. All he has to do is utter his voice, and the earth melts. Which brings us to another point of questioning. Why on earth does God act this way towards his enemies? And if oftentimes, when people talk about God's judgment and all this, they oftentimes they look at it and they have such problems with it. Usually those who have problems with God's judgment are those who are standing on the outside, looking from an outside perspective, instead of realizing that what God is doing is he's bringing justice. Instead of what God's doing is he's answering every hurt of our heart. He's bringing to account those who deserve to be brought to account. So why does God act the way that he does towards his enemies? And here's the reason. You want to know why he acts the way he does towards his enemies? For you. Because he loves you. He acts the way that he acts towards his enemies for you. For us. Think about it. When Moses was called by God in the backside of the wilderness, when he saw the burning bush, do you remember how God started the conversation at the burning bush? Do you remember after he said, Moses, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground? Do you remember when God began to get down to business? Do you remember how God started the conversation? For 400 years, the children of Israel had been in the bondage. For 400 years, they've been making bricks. They've been building buildings. They've been serving. They've faced threats from a Pharaoh who tried to dump their firstborn and all their children into the Nile. They've been slaves. For 400 years, they've been crying out, rescue us, deliver us, bring salvation to us. When's salvation coming? When's the promise that you gave Abraham? When's all these promises? And for 400 years, and then finally God breaks the silence by calling an old shepherd to come look at a bush that burns but doesn't dissolve. When God's finally ready to get down to business with Moses, God says to Moses, I have seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. God sees, and God knows your afflictions. You say, you don't know what I've been. I don't have to know. God knows. He sees. And he has made a way by moving heaven and earth for no obstacle to stand in the way of you returning to him. He sees and he knows. The Bible says in Psalm that he keeps track of our sorrows and he stores every one of our tears in a bottle. And the picture of Revelation that we have at the end of the book in the Revelation, which Joel is filled with all kind of images in Revelation, is it tells us that the cries of the saints serve as that which brings about the consummation of history. At all the times that our prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," has seemed to be ignored, one day will prove that God has heard, God has seen, God knows, and God has not forgotten. Nor will he ever forget. And that's important because all through Joel, we have noticed that Joel, it can't be tied down to a certain place in history. Now, we've tried to guess. Maybe we could guess at what's going on. Maybe the Assyrians, because we know sort of the timeline of history, and we try to fit Joel. But Joel doesn't tell us the locust are the Assyrians. Joel doesn't tell us. He tells us about this locust army and then an army from the north. He doesn't tell us. He doesn't tie everything down to history. And I think the reason that he's doing all this is because he's doing his diligence to, he's speaking to their present circumstances by reminding them of the past. And by speaking in their present, reminding them of their past, he is assuring them of the future. And the future is glorious. The future is great. And even in the text, let me show this to you. Joel reminds his readers of what he said earlier. Write these down. In chapter 3 and verse 13, it's reminiscent of what he's already said in chapter 2 and verse 24. And in chapter 3 and verse 16, it reminds us of what he said again in chapter 2 and verse 10. And then all through Joel, we see him reminding us of what God has said earlier. The best point to reference is Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, which is a direct reference to Exodus 33, where God reveals his glory, that he is a God slow to anger, gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, relenting over disaster. And so Joel is reminding the people in the present of the past to assure them of the future. And don't miss this. Don't miss this. Joel, he assures us by calling us backwards to God's salvation. Now, Joel's reference point was the Exodus, how God delivered them from the bondage of slavery. Our reference point, as we're going through whatever we're going through, is not only the Exodus, but what the Exodus was intended to show, the greater Exodus led by Jesus through the cross of Christ. And so you and I, from where we stand, we are reassured of God's future victory by what God has done in the past. Do you understand that? You say, well, you know, why don't we have a fresh word from the Lord? And why are we looking back to a cross 2,000 years ago? This has always been the ways of God. God has acted definitively in the past, and then he calls us to remember. Not only to remember, but to anticipate all that he'll do. And with something so great as the Exodus that happened many thousands of years ago, we're still talking about it to this day. Something that was so fantastic as the cross of Christ, where the perfect Lamb of God was slain for us, that happened nearly 2,000 years ago, we're still talking about it today. You know why? Because what God did in the past gives us hope right now. And the hope that it gives us is this God who was faithful then will be the same God who's faithful then. He never changes. As he told Moses that day at the burning bush, listen, what did he say? I am who I am. So this is us. This is us as Christ followers. We are guaranteed a future because he who died in the past now lives in the present, and he will one day come and undo death and reign forevermore in the future. Amen. Which leads us to our final point of consideration this morning. Number 3, God restores all things. He judges completely. He fiercely defends his own, and he restores all things. Don't miss the way that verse 17 begins. Look at how it begins in verse 17. So that you shall know. Listen to this carefully. All of God's acts, even creation, every one of them, all of God's acts are for one reason. You know what it is? So that you and I will know Him. Even His judgments. Whether it's judgments on someone else or judgments on us. Even His judgments or chastisements, even those things are for one purpose. So that we'll know Him. Don't read false ideas into the Bible. Ideas such as karma or any other unbalanced system of the universe. And so God has to get more yin than yang and bring balance. Don't read any of that stuff into the Bible. Listen, God, by judging, He isn't just bringing balance to the universe. You know what He's doing? He's making all things new. God is filling the void created by sin. And even His judgments are so that you and I can know Him. Because God never changes. He is always omnibenevolent. What does that mean? It means that He is always all benevolent. He is always all compassionate. He is always all loving. Also that we'll know Him. And the end of Joel is filled, and I wish we had time to look at it more, but it's filled with hope. There's Ezekiel language as a river runs from the temple to heal the nations. There is a promised land language of a land flowing with milk and honey, all there to remind us of something earlier that we've seen in Genesis, the Garden of Eden. There's Psalm 46 language where we see that there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, and she is in the midst of her, and they'll never be moved. And God's a mighty fortress for His people. And you know what Joel's doing all through this? He's holding hope right in our face. He's holding hope right in our face. By the time we read Joel, though, because tears have come, because moments of the locust have come to us, our faces are marred with, by the time we read Joel, our faces are marred with sweat, blood, and tears, making us hard to see what God has. By the time Joel comes to us, our ears are muffled because we've heard the explosions go off and left us deaf and dumb, deaf to the things that God says to us. But in the midst of it all, there is the voice of the Lord calling us to return to Him. The God who said, "Let there be," will be the God who sums up all things. The God who created a people to inhabit the earth will save His people from their enemies so that they can praise His name forever. The God whose ways were abandoned, He will have a people who will obey Him. The war that was waged between God's ways and any other ways will one day be settled. God will lovingly save a people wrecked by the wages of sin. God will be victorious over His enemies. God will pardon all those who trust in Him. The Lord will dwell amongst His people forever, and their joy shall know no end. Return to the Lord. Return to the God who has borne the wrath for His own people. Return to the Lord who loves you. Return to the Lord who will fight for you. Return to this Lord who has moved and will move heaven and earth to bring you back to Him. And here at the end of Joel, what we have is really just the beginning. It's as if Paul is saying, "And we will forever be with the Lord." Look at this, the last word. "For the Lord dwells in Zion." Finally, Emmanuel, God with us. The anticipation right here at the end is really just for the beginning. The end of Hosea has been answered. We finally know that the way of walking with the Lord is on our knees. We finally know that the way of walking with the Lord is by keeping a healthy longing for Him, to never be satisfied with this world. C.S. Lewis said again, if I find in this world that nothing satisfies me, my only conclusion is that I must be made for another world. You were made for another world, and it's a world where He is. Won't you come to Him? Won't you return to Him? Won't you have a holy affection set before you to never let anything else satisfy you other than Jesus? Return to Him. As we close our series in Joel, there's one psalm that I want to read as a prayer, and I want us to do it together. So take your Bible, please, and turn to Psalm 25. The attitude that the psalmist has in Psalm 25 is really captures the whole thrust of what Joel is trying to say. And I want this psalm, as I read it as a prayer, a closing prayer to our series, may it be in every one of our hearts. Would you please stand with me? Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me, and indeed none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed of you who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And all of God's people said, Amen.